Each week we begin our Lighthouse services with these words: life is full of many different storms. And as I look at you and you look at me, we know what these storms are. Storms of addiction, storms of homelessness, storms of bereavement. Real storms hurting real people. It seems at times that it's like it's pitch black and you're out at sea. The waves are high and the wind is against you. And in that place, you're scared. Scared you're going to get dashed against the rocks. Scared that you're going to go under. But it's not just at Lighthouse that people are battered and bruised by the storms of life. But rather that life, for many of us, and for all of us at times, is incredibly painful. And sometimes in this pain, it seems that God is not good, that God is asleep during the storm, and that he is not listening to our cries. The disciples at the time of Jesus felt like this. In Mark 4, we read that as a furious storm had broken out, where's Jesus? Jesus is asleep. I think the first readers of Mark's Gospel, who perhaps know their Old Testaments better than we do, they perhaps would have been reminded of Psalm 44. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Rise up. Come to our help. And back to the disciples in the boat. The disciples seek to wake Jesus by shaking him. And they're saying, do you not care that we are perishing? In the storm of suffering, God seems distant. God seems absent. It seems that God does not care. It seems that the one person we can rely on is nowhere to be found. Last week, we began a mini-series on the book of Job. And in the opening chapters of this ancient epic poem, we saw that Job, through no fault of his own, was in deep pain and distress. He had lost his livelihood, his physical health. And he lost his family, and he was in a place of acute spiritual distress. He conceived of God as a ferocious lion who was tearing him apart. Job's picture of God was a puppet master who had brought this suffering on him. He was unaware that behind the scenes in the heavenly realms, it was actually Satan who had brought the storms, brought the suffering and the acute pain. And in this place of pain, with a distorted picture of who God is, Job is in a place of disorientation. His friends are unable to help him, for they too have an incorrect picture of God as the God who is punishing Job for his sins, but we know he's faithful. And in this place, Job wants to call God to account. In Job 23, verse 3, he says this, "Oh, that I might find him." And in Job 31, verse 35, he says this, "Oh, that there is one who might hear me." Job, have you ever felt like this? He wants to put God in the dock. And he wants answers from the Almighty. He says this, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I now sign my defense, my court documents. Let the Almighty, let him answer me." Job laments and he waits. And in chapter 31, after an intense buildup of spiritual angst and frustration, we read the words of Job are ended. Heaven, it seems, is silent. And yet, The book of Job does not end here. For we shall see as chapters 38 to 42 unfold that something happens which means that Job is able to move from darkness, despair and disorientation to a place of hope, restoration and reorientation. And just an encouragement as we hear this and watch this unfolding. Do keep your eye as best as you can on the characters. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said,
"Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid the cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. From there it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is."
The Lord said to Job,
"Will the one who contends with the Lord Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him."
Then Job answered the Lord,
"I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more."
Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm.
"Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are rods of iron. It ranks first amongst the works of God, and yet its maker can approach it with his sword. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose? Or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with quiet, gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it, like a bird, or put it on a leash for the women, the young women of your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up amongst the merchants? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then can stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I should pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me.
Then Job replied to the Lord,
I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Can we show our appreciation to our actors and readers? Heaven breaks its seeming silence. And Yahweh, the covenant God of the whole earth, meets Job face to face and speaks to him. This does not go down quite as Job expected it, for he does not get to question Yahweh or to hold Yahweh to account. Rather, over two rounds within this brilliant poem of majestic power, God asks Job over 80 rhetorical questions. And after each round, we get a response from Job. Round one, God offers a whistle-stop tour of the cosmos through a number of questions. The questions are of three types. Who questions, which point back to God's power. Who shut up the sea behind doors? 38 verse 8. The what questions, which emphasize the breadth of God's power. What is the way to the abode of light? Chapter 38, verse 19. And the have you ever or the can you questions, which reinforce the limits of human power and knowledge. Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Chapter 38, verse 22. And Job's response, well, Job does not have the answers to God's questions, and he seems stunned into silence. No longer is he raising his fist at heaven. but rather he's putting his hand over his mouth and he's refusing to speak. Round two feature questions about Behemoth and Leviathan. These are two ferocious creatures who inhabit the earth. At times through Christian history, people have identified these creatures as being dinosaurs or crocodiles or hippopotamus, but they are in fact ancient Near Eastern mythological creatures who can be identified with the forces of chaos. God describes Behemoth and Leviathan as being violent, sinister, and strong. They can't be tamed by humans, but Yahweh is the one who has the power to subdue them and keep them in their place. And what's Job's response to the second round? It's repentance. Recognizing, he's repenting because he recognizes that he had a portrait of God which is inaccurate. He repents with the reality of God before him. He turns away from the incorrect portraits of God he held in his heart and he verbalized in his anguish. Recognizing that Job wasn't written to us. It's an ancient Near Eastern epic poem which addresses a culture very different from our own. Let's see if we can draw out some points which may be helpful for us who, like Job, may have begun to question the goodness of God when we are battered and bruised by the storms and pains of life. The very act of God's communication to Job reveals that their relationship is intact. Despite appearances based on incorrect portraits of God, God is not a puppet master or an absent landlord. Rather, God is a relational being who interacts with his subjects in space and time. This isn't a God who is an unmoved mover who stands outside of time, but rather a God who in time interacts with humans. A God who is awesome but can also be our friend. Abraham was described as a man who was a friend of God. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have called you friends." And this is still true today. Though we may be suffering, though we may feel alone, we have a friend, and his name is Jesus. We shouldn't view this series of questions as a barrage intended to cower, humiliate, or condemn Job. Instead, God addresses Job as a father, pointing out to his son the wonders of the world as it has been created. Our actors did a great job of showing that within this poem there are hints of irony and humor. Yahweh invites Job to a time of wonder that is intended to educate him rather than punish him. The Old Testament scholar Francis Anderson, he puts it like this: there's a kindly playfulness in the Lord's speeches, which is quite relaxing. Their aim is not to crush Job with an awareness of his minuteness contrasted with the limitless power of God. Nor is it to mock him when he puts his tiny mind beside God's vast intellect. On the contrary, the mere fact that God converses with him gives him a dignity above all the birds and beasts, assuring that it is a splendid thing to be a human. When we suffer, we should hold fast to the view that God is our friend. Yes, he is God, but he is not against us. Although we may face dehumanizing illness or life circumstances which challenge our humanity, know this, that we have an inherent dignity with a relational God. So point one, God is our friend. Point two, creation is complex and God is full of wisdom. These questions offer us a grand tour of creation. And in them, Yahweh demonstrates the complexity of this world. This world isn't simply a preordained series of events whereby God steps to the side and just lets everything happen. No, this world of stars, butterflies and tectonic plates, of lions, lizards and gravitational pull, of dolphins, vegetation and the changing of the seasons, is incredibly complex, and God rules it with his wisdom. It is true that modern science can answer some of the questions which left Job in silence. But modern science has also further pointed us into the complexity of this world. The world isn't, much to the surprise of modern day narcissists, all about me, but rather is a complex, intricate, interconnected web of creatures, inanimate objects and forces. Within this world, there are both fixed laws, but also creatures like me and you, who are granted freedom to make decisions and express ourselves in a myriad of ways. And within this intricate complexity and profound mystery, God displays immense power and wisdom so that he responds, oversees, and interacts with all that is. When we are in acute pain, it often has a tunneling effect so that all we can see is suffering. We become the center of the world. Job's humility before God is part found in his recognition that this world is complex and he doesn't know what is going on. Perhaps Job's reorientation to God allows him to say something like this: what I now know is that I do not know, but that the Lord has wisdom, and that is sufficient for me. And perhaps we, speaking after the advent of Jesus, can say something similar. I do not know why I am suffering. I do not believe that God is a puppet master, but I trust in the love and wisdom of God. I trust that God is as good as that which is revealed in Jesus. So point number one from Job is that God is our friend. Point number two is that this world is complex and God rules with wisdom. Someone had a conversation with me last week after the sermon, said, John, do you not think that God is all powerful? And I said to them, depends what you mean by power. If power means control, I don't believe in God being all powerful, that God controls every event that happens. It's a blueprint. He's a puppet master. No, but I believe that God's power is his ability to create a world which exists outside of him. And there can even be rebellion in that world. And God, as well as having his power, has wisdom. If you think about it, do I need wisdom if I've built a train track at home for the kids and I know where it's all going to go? Do I need wisdom for that? No, because I've just set it all up. I set it in motion, press the button, and off it goes. No. With God, there's a wisdom where he interacts with what he has made. Point number three. As we have already mentioned, God speaks to Job in poetry, myth, and metaphor of the reality of evil in the world. He does this, and this is very strange for us sort of modern Westerners listening in. He does this by referring to Behemoth and Leviathan. This is the ancient way of talking about principalities and powers, the forces present in creation that are hell-bent on destruction. In other words, they are mythical personifications of chaotic forces which seek to steal and destroy. In Job 41, 26 and 27, we see that humans can't control or defeat these powerful beasts. Human weapons are useless against it. Indeed, this monster could eat iron like straw, and crush bronze as if it were decayed timber. Why does God speak about such things, given the backstory of Job in his place of suffering? Well, it seems that Yahweh wants to remind Job that there is a supernatural evil at work in the world. Job is not suffering because he has sinned, nor is all suffering attributed to human wrongdoing, as Job's friends thought. Job has his eyes opened to the cosmic conflict which brought such suffering into his life. Job has just found out what we know already, because we know from chapter 1 that Satan brought the suffering. However, the author of Job and other biblical writings are confident that Leviathan, the cosmic beast, is no match for Yahweh. At the time of creation, as well as in subsequent battles against Israel's enemies, Yahweh, as Psalm 74 says, crushed the heads of the dragons in the waters and crushed the heads of Leviathan. In looking forward to God's ultimate victory that will free creation from evil, Isaiah writes, "On that day the Lord, with his cruel and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea." For Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, undeserved suffering, acute pain, dehumanizing illness are not inflicted on us by God, but rather the Satan and his demonic hosts have thrown spanners into God's good creation. This isn't to say that anyone suffering with illness, with pain, has a demon. That's not the point. But it is a way of saying that acute physical and dehumanizing illnesses are not the way that God intended it to be. This world isn't the outworking of a blueprint from a puppet master God. No, it is a battlefield in which evil is at work and in which humans are often the pain-filled casualties in a cosmic conflict. When we look across the New Testament, written by those who knew firsthand pain, suffering, and persecution, we see, as in John 12:21, that Jesus came into the world to drive out the ruler of this age. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Likewise, in Hebrews, we read that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came and died on the cross to disarm the powers and the principalities. The death blow to evil has been struck. Leviathan and Behemoth's days are numbered. Yes, we may get caught in the crossfire of this cosmic conflict, but be assured, brothers and sisters, of the Christian hope which has been signed, sealed, and delivered to us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Leviathans and Behemoths, Satan and the demonic, cannot separate us from the love of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus. And one day, this dragon of old, in his reign of pain and suffering and chaos, will come to an end. The risen Lord Jesus will say to the raging storms of chaos, "Peace, be still." And we, with resurrection bodies, will dwell with Christ in his glorious new creation. And so, as we land this talk, let us be reminded that when we suffer, God is our friend. That in a complex world, God is loving and he is wise. And that evil exists, but one day will be defeated. Let us, like Job, have within us a disposition of humility. Let us, like Job, turn away from images of God as a puppet master or a cosmic tyrant. In the light of Jesus, in this Advent season, let us be those who long and yearn for that day when the world will be set to rights. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done.